Well, we are continuing our verse by verse in the book of Revelation. You know, a lot of people think the book of Revelation is a mysterious, shadowy book that's cloaked in all kind of cryptic, enigmatic, I can't say that word, signs and symbols, when actually nothing could be further from the truth. To think of the book of Revelation as some veiled, shadowy book is really to deny its title. That is exactly the opposite of what it is. Last week we talked about what a revelation is, and we said the very word revelation means to take the cover off, to reveal, to lay bare, unveil. That's what this book does. It doesn't cover up things. It uncovers things. That's what Revelation does. It uncovers things about Jesus that, you know, up to this point have maybe been covered or undisclosed. And we really tried to drive home the point last week, if you weren't here, that this is a book, this is the revelation of Jesus. This is not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not a revelation of what the number 666 means, or it's not a revelation of when the tribulation period starts. Do we learn those things? Absolutely we do. But that's not the focus. The focus of this is a book about Jesus. This is a revelation of Jesus, about Jesus. He is the star. He's the main attraction. He's the focus of this book. And so when we study it, we need to learn to study this book to learn more about Jesus, because he's the one who is revealed here. I think we got down to verse 7 last week. And in those first 7 verses, we also learned who the revelation of Jesus came from. It didn't come from Jesus. It didn't come from John. It was given by God the Father to Jesus, to an angel, to give to John, to give to the church. He had got a little chain there, and we talked about all that. And we talked about how everything begun in the book of Genesis is consummated in the book of Revelation. And before we go on any further, I want to discuss something that we didn't talk about last week, but we should have talked about last week. And I need to go back because we need it for our further study. Stop for a minute and look back at verse 1 of chapter 1. Read with me again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, pay attention to that last line. That's what I'm trying to draw your attention to. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, unfortunately, I think most of the modern translations, which, like I said last week, I really like, but most of the modern translations don't point this out, and it's very unfortunate. Your translation may simply read, he sent an angel to present this revelation, or he made it known by sending his angel. He sent and communicated it by his angels. But there's more to it than that. That word signified needs to be in there. It needs to read, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The original Greek word for signified is semino. I know you were dying to know that. But in the original language that this was written, it read, he sent and signified it by his angel. He didn't just send it, he signified it. Well, what does that mean? Well, semino means to indicate by giving a sign. You got that? To indicate by giving a sign. Obviously, you know, this book, if you've read it at all, it has a lot of signs in it, right? And this is always the question that people ask. Are the things in Revelation literal or are they symbolic? I mean, which way do I interpret the book of Revelation? Do I interpret literally or symbolically? And of course, the answer is what? Yes, it's both. That's exactly right. But now listen, the default setting for interpreting the book of Revelation, or any book of the Bible for that matter, is always what? Literal. You reach for the literal first. And if the literal sense makes sense, then seek no other sense. You get that? That's a good principle for Bible study. When it comes to studying the Bible, if the common sense makes sense, seek no other sense. You just quit digging, you know. you're there. And so always reach for literal first. But obviously, sometimes Jesus also conveyed this message to John, his message to John, by using signs and symbols. And by the text, using this word signified, semano, that's the clue. That's a clue. That's the one of the. That's a clue that that's one of the literary devices that's used in Revelation, the signs and symbols. Are you with me on this? And while I'm in the. Let me give you one other thing that may help you. When you come up on these descriptions, these wild-sounding descriptions, dragons, beasts, swords coming out of Jesus' mouth, all the, don't try and visualize this stuff. Conceptualize it. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? Like I heard a commentator, if you take some of the things that are described here, like in these verses, the sword literally coming out of Jesus' mouth, fire coming out of his eyes, feet made of brass. If you were to sit down and try to draw all that out, you're going to come up with the creature from the Black Lagoon. You know what I mean? My advice is don't try to visualize, conceptualize what it means. That's what's important. Does that make sense? If you try and visualize some of this stuff, you're going to come up with all kind of crazy images. So don't worry about what they look like. Worry about what they stand for. Like the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth in verse 16. Jesus doesn't literally have a sword coming out of his mouth. That's obviously metaphorical language for what? The word, that's exactly right. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So again, conceptualize, don't visualize. You with me on that? Any thoughts on that or comments, questions? One more point while I'm in the neighborhood. Look down at verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. You see that word like? That tells you right there he's not being literal. He doesn't say his hair was wool. His hair was like wool. He doesn't say his eyes were a flame of fire. They're like a flame of fire. So when you see the word like, obviously he's being symbolic and not literal in those instances. There are a lot of clues within the text. You just got to pay attention and look for them. Now I bring all this up because we're going to see when we get down starting at verse 12, we're starting to get into a part of the text where John starts using a lot of metaphors, similes, etc., to describe things. So I needed to set the table for that because that's a question a lot of people have, especially, you know, do I interpret it literal, symbolically, you know, that kind of thing. Any thoughts on that before we move? Yeah, Pat.
They use those metaphors to help you kind of get the visual of what it's like because you're
talking
about the word that really truly describes it. That's something.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right.
I agree with that. That's what I was going to say. You were using those literal English. You go back, similes, metaphors, and hyperboles and stuff like that. That's what this is.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's, you know, there's no other way to, we're human, we're very limited, so we have no other way to describe things sometimes than to use, you know, metaphors. It's just the way we have to talk. But you guys, you just got to use, like I said, when the common sense, just use your common sense. You know, I've said to y'all before, people ask me all the time, do you interpret the Bible literal or symbolically? I say, I always interpret it literal except when I don't. That's the way I look at it. You just got to use your common sense. So anyway. Do what? What'd you say? Yeah. I think what I said, through the first seven verses. Now let's look at verse 8, since we didn't cover it last time. Now I want to show you something interesting here. I hope I can. Look at verse 8. This is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now we're going to see in a minute, Jesus is going to make almost that exact same statement down in verse 11. Look down at verse 11 with me. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here in verse 8, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You with me on that? Alpha and Omega. Obviously, those are what? Yeah, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, right? Okay, if you didn't know that, yeah, I think you knew that. But anyway, in our vernacular, it would be like saying, I am the A to Z and everything in between, right? Here's what's interesting about this. In the original language that this was written, this phrase, I'm the Alpha and Omega, is spelled out. The word Omega, the word Alpha is spelled out, but the word Omega is not spelled out. It's the symbol is used. Let me see if I can show you what I'm trying to say. Can y'all see that all right? This is the way you would think it would be written. I am Alpha and Omega. But here's the way it's actually written. I am Alpha and Omega, the sign. Isn't that strange? Hopefully by now you know nothing is in Scripture by accident. There's a purpose to all of it. So what do you think this is about? Why not spell out both names, or why not use the symbol for both names? Why would he do it like this? What do you think? Yeah, it's exactly right. A lot of scholars feel like that the beginning of all things has been completed, right? In Genesis, the beginning of all things is completed. Alpha, the beginning, is finished, but Omega, the end, is not finished. And it won't be finished until the words of this book we're in have been fulfilled. Does that make sense? So it could be that the end of the alphabet Omega is not spelled out because the end of all things has not been completed. I just find little things like that. When I see that stuff in Scripture, it freaks me out. There's a reason it's like, and it wasn't because John was tired and needed to use shorthand. I mean, there's a reason it's written like that. And I thought some of you might find that interesting, but anyway. And also in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is alive today, he who is. He was here on earth, he who was, and he will be returning soon, he who is to come. Amen? And he's God, he is the Almighty. Then on to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Well, first of all, there in verse 9, John identifies himself as the human author. And I read and study a lot, as do some of y'all. I don't think I've ever come across anybody that tried to argue this was anybody other than the Apostle John. Now, there's probably a bonehead somewhere that would argue that, but I think pretty much everybody is in agreement. This is the Apostle John. And at the time of this writing, he's pushing 100 years old. Now, I don't know how old he was. Some pin him down to 96. Some say he was 86. I don't know. He's getting close to 100. And by this time, when he started, he was the youngest of all the 12 apostles. At this point, he's the only one left alive. All the others, the other 10, we know what happened to Judas, but according to tradition, by this time, the other 10, they have all been murdered for their faith. They tried to murder John too, but it didn't work. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. But like I say, at this point, he's the only one left. And you got to love the way John refers to himself here, because think about it. This guy's an apostle. He literally walked, talked, ate, slept, hung out with Jesus. He is the senior member of all Christendom at this time. He's the head of all the churches, technically, earthly head of all the churches. But you notice he doesn't pull rank. He doesn't lord his status over anyone. He doesn't say, John, the last man living on earth to have been personally tutored by the Lord Jesus himself. He doesn't say that. What does he call himself? Look at what he calls himself. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation. I, John, am your brother and partner in suffering. I'm your brother. I'm your companion. I'm your partner. I'm in the trenches with you. But you notice, John says he's brother and companion in three things there. Can you see all three of them? Call them out to me. What do you see? I'm your brother in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patience. So now, when he says brother in the tribulation, he's not talking about the tribulation, capital T. It's not the tribulation period. He's talking about the general persecution of the church at this time. The church is under enormous persecution at this time. So that's what he's talking about. I'm your brother in the persecution, in the tribulation, in the persecution. I got a Williams translation of the New Testament, and it treats this verse: I, John, your companion with you in the trouble. I like that. It's pretty good. That's a pretty good translation. In the trouble. And then he says he's your brother in the kingdom. You know, the phrase the kingdom of God occurs 68 times in 10 different books of the New Testament. What is the kingdom of God? If somebody walked up to you and said, tell me what the kingdom of God is, what would be your answer? That's good. That's good. You know what? It's a hard question to answer. That's a good answer. It's a very hard question. It's not easy to answer. I agree with that. And the other thing I would say is the kingdom is wherever the king is. Right?
What did she say?
She said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but peace, righteousness, peace, and joy. Yes, it is. She didn't make that up. That is in the scripture. But the kingdom is wherever the king is. And if you want to be in the kingdom, you got to go to where the king is, except God does it a little bit different. You and I can't go into God's kingdom. He comes into us. The king comes into us. So, as believers, we have Christ living. We have the king in us. Therefore, the kingdom of God is within us. Because again, like I said, the king is wherever the king is. And then he says, I'm your brother in the patience of Jesus Christ. What do you make of that? What do you think that means? The patience of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I think that's what it is. I think it's the return. But perseverance was one translation I saw. But, we are waiting patiently for the return of Jesus. But sometimes we're just persevering, till the return of Jesus, are we not? So anyway, John says, I'm your brother in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ. And then he says, can you get me a bottle of water, Ross? I hate to ask you to do that. I'm about to choke up here. Then he says he was on the island. It says he was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Anybody in here been on vacation? You ever been to Alcatraz? Anybody here been to Alcatraz, toured the island? Y'all have? What's it like? Is it pretty cool, Alcatraz?
It's far. It's cold. There's no way I'm swimming out there.
Yeah, rough water. Thank you. Thank you, Ross.
It's far. It's little from land.
Yeah. Well, the island of Patmos was the Alcatraz of John's day. It was the Alcatraz of the Roman Empire. It's small.
I've been to Patmos.
You've been to Patmos too?
Oh,
that's cool.
I've
never been. I'd like to go. Have you been? You've been to Patmos? Well, it's a small little prison island. It's a prison without walls, kind of like Alcatraz almost. But it was rich in marble. It had marble quarries there. So they'd send prisoners there, not just as punishment. They'd get something out of them while they had them there. They'd make them mine these marble quarries. And you can go, like she has, you can go and visit there today. I read that it's rocky, desolate. It's only 10 miles wide or 6 miles long. are 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. And supposedly they will show you places where Paul may have had these, you know, where tradition says he was at this spot when he received the revelation. I don't know. I've never been. Like I said, I'd like to go. It sounds like a pretty cool place. Most scholars believe he was sent there by the Roman Emperor Domitian. I think that's how you say his name. For the crime of preaching the gospel. And there's plenty of extra biblical evidence to support that. Some have suggested he could have been a missionary on the island, you know, witnessing, preaching to the prisoners there. But I don't think that holds a lot of water. I think there's enough biblical evidence that I believe he was sent there for preaching the gospel of Jesus. And that's why he was sent. And verse 10 there says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this could mean one of two things. It could mean it was the Lord's day, Sunday, the first day of the week. Or it could mean he was transported in this vision to the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, the end of days, you know, into the future. Because that's what this book is about, right? And so you'll find, I was amazed, you'll find a substantial amount of ink wasted over debating which one this is. Personally, I don't get what all the hubbub is. I don't care if Jesus showed up and gave him this vision at 3:30 on a Tuesday afternoon. I'm just glad he did. You know, but anyway, some people kind of make a thing out of it, but scholars got to debate something, I guess. But regardless of what day it was, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Worshiping. Yeah. Could be. Yeah, absolutely could be.
He was in the middle of worship and here comes his vision. I don't know.
Yeah. Anybody else? Nick?
That's what
mine
actually says. I was worshiping in the Spirit. But that's what's talking more about. That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah. He was with the Holy Spirit, absolutely, yeah. And he has this vision. Let me tell you what this was not. This was not a dream, okay? This is what we would call a vision, like Pam said. Well, what is a vision? Well, visions in Scripture appear to be some kind of otherworldly, supernatural experience that happens outside of the normal dimensions of time and space that you and I live and move in. They were not dreams. Now, the Bible does seem to indicate sometimes God talked to people in dreams, but visions were way more than that. They were not imaginary. They were reality. People who had visions experienced the reality of the spirit world. The Bible speaks a lot about there being a spirit world that is active and alive all around us as we sit here this morning. We can't see it, we can't touch it, we can't hear it in our earthly state, but as we sit here this morning, there's a spiritual battle being waged all around us. The book of Ephesians points this out. Ephesians makes the point that there is a spirit world, and all of our struggles are actually with that spirit world, not with flesh and blood. So spiritual warfare. And it seems when people in the Bible have these visions like John, they are somehow allowed to peek behind the curtain, if you will, participate on a temporary basis with the spirit world. And so John was somehow supernaturally transported out of this physical world, and he was given the ability to see and experience what we normally can't see and experience in our earthly bodies. That's why he says, I was in the Spirit. He couldn't experience, you know, you can't experience the spirit world in an earthly body. He was in the Spirit, so that's why he could kind of experience this spiritual world. Does that make sense?
Really? I just, you know, the most important thing in the world, when we get up in here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, we need to be filled by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
We need the presence of God.
Yes.
That's so important. What you know, scholars can argue back and forth when we talk about the coming of the Lord's day. Is this actually Sunday? What day is this? But obviously, he's in worship.
Yeah.
He's in the Spirit. We're to worship God in spirit and truth. I just, in the way of application, the Spirit's work is huge in everything that John's doing and saying right here.
Yep.
And it should speak to us.
Yep.
The presence of the Lord.
Absolutely.
Can I add to that?
Sure.
I was feeling all those same things that you were just saying. And I'm just recognizing that he's sitting in this prison, worshiping in the spirit, and taken to that spirit realm in those circumstances. If we can't do that here.
Yeah, in our comfort. Yeah. Amen. Amen. That's a good word. Absolutely.
We might have to preach on that.
I was just sitting here thinking, there's the preacher's gift come shining there. I'm up here. You're the one. You got the application. That's what we need. That's awesome. Absolutely. Absolutely. They're not dreams, but they're some other thing all of their own. You know, it's a peek behind. This is the way my brain thinks. It's just a peek behind the curtain that we can't normally see. And the reason he says I was in the spirit, he didn't say I was in the body, because you can't experience that in the body. Not the kind of earthly body we got. Anyway, continuing in verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. When you hear the word trumpet, what's the first thing you think of?
Announcement.
What's the rapture? Yeah. You want to know how spiritual I am? You know what I think of every time I hear the word trumpet? Louis Armstrong. I'm just being honest. That's what I think of first. I'm pretty sure that's not what he's talking about. There are at least two kinds of trumpets in Scripture, in the Bible, that I know of. You got the shofar. That's that long, that curly ram's horn, you know, that you've seen pictures of. And then they did have these long, skinny, silver trumpets in the temple. I don't know what their names, what they are. But those are the only two I know of in Scripture. But I don't think this is either one of those. Like I said, when I hear the phrase trumpet blast, it doesn't sound very intimidating to me, but I think the point John's trying to make here is it was very intimidating. It likely scared the wits out of him. Good point. That's right, like a trumpet. That's right.
The voice he heard, not the trumpet.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 Well, that's a great segue. I stumbled across a verse last week preparing this lesson. Way back in Exodus 19, if you want to turn there. I'd never seen this verse before. It comes from Exodus 19:16. The children of Israel are at the foot of Mount Sinai. God's gathered them there to give them his law. Listen to Exodus 19:16. And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. The interesting thing about this verse, the sound of the trumpet, it did not come from the camp. It came from heaven. The trumpet sound came from... Someone says, are there trumpets in heaven? Yeah, there are trumpets. We're going to look at about seven of them here in a few weeks. But yeah, there's trumpets in heaven. But the thing to note, it wasn't the thundering and the lightning that made the people tremble. It was the trumpet sound that made them tremble. That's what made them terrified.
Thunder and lightning, they knew about
them. Yes. That, yeah. That's right. That's right. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So my point is, when you read this about hearing a loud voice as of a trumpet, it was likely something that just absolutely terrified him. You know what I'm saying? And it's also interesting that here in this Exodus 19 thing, the sounding of the trumpet, it signaled to Loretta's point, it signaled the presence of Almighty God. And here in Revelation, it's signaling the presence of Almighty God manifested in the form of the sun. Does that make sense? You following that little rabbit trail I went down, David? Great point. Yes. 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 Yep.
I can understand why they come. Nathan, I mean, you expect thunder and lightning from a cloud. That's
like Pam was saying. Yeah. Yeah. But trumpet. They don't tip. I've never heard one come out of heaven. It was.
Does anybody in here play a trumpet?
Isn't Andrew's daughter?
Yeah.
Play trumpet.
Apple started. We need a trumpet player. We do. We need a saxophone player.
We need a horn.
Yeah, we need some horns. That's right.
It's pretty special.
Who was the trumpet player?
Allen. She just started. It's her first year.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then he lists all the churches there. Think about this. I'm not a history buff. I'm pretty sure, though, there were not copy machines back in John's day. So think about what Jesus just said. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. That means John had to write the book of Revelation seven times. That's a lot of writing. You ever thought about it? I mean, shorting, yeah. There's no point to that. I just thought that was interesting, you know. I can hear the voice. Who said? Oh. Yeah, well, he may have. Yeah, the original. could be. Yeah, I don't know. Emmanuel, yeah, could have.
Did they have any kind of carbon paper?
I don't think. Carbon parchment? Yeah. Pete, now you realize people younger than our kids, they don't, well, carbon paper? What's that? I don't even know what that is. What you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, we'll talk more about these churches in a couple of weeks, so we'll park them for now, and we'll move on. Any thoughts or questions or anything so far or comments? Now, in these next verses, we're going to see Jesus. Up until verse 8, we really haven't seen Jesus. John's mentioned him, but we technically verse 12. We technically haven't seen him, but that changes at verse 12. The point I'm trying to make, the Jesus we're going to see and the Jesus John will see is not the meek, lowly Jesus that trod the dusty roads of the Gospels. This will be a very different Jesus. You remember in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read about the transfiguration. Remember that? When he took Peter, James, and John to was probably Mount Tabor at the top. And right before their very eyes, Jesus was transfigured. He was transfigured out of his earthly state into his glorified state. And evidently it was a mind-blowing thing to see. In fact, you can study Peter's writings. Peter was never the same, I don't think, after that. It really had an effect on him. And you know, in Luke's account, it says Peter, James, and John fell asleep. I've never understood that. I've often wondered, and that's the way it reads, that they fell asleep. But I've often wondered if what really happened was they passed out, like we're going to see John do down here in verse 17. But in the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:2 tells us Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as the light. And when you read that, you need to make sure you understand what the miracle there was. The miracle was not Jesus' heavenly, godly glory shining through and they got a peek at it. That was not the miracle. That merely exposed what the miracle was. The real miracle was that Jesus could come to this earth and his glory not shine through. That's the miracle. Because as we're going to see, that is the in this text, that's the essence of who Jesus is. He's the bright and morning star. He is the King of all kings. He is the image of the invisible God. It was a miracle that God's his glory didn't constantly show through when he was here on earth. Because that's who he is. That is his very essence.
He laid aside his glory.
Yes.
But from time to time, we got glimpses of the glory.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Yes, exactly right. So the point I'm trying to make here is that this is the Jesus John is about to see. Okay? He's about to see the real Jesus, if you will. This vision in chapter 1 and the transfiguration, they remind me of each other. If you take the gospel's account of the transfiguration, you take Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, the other vision he had in Daniel 10, and the vision you see here in Revelation 1, you start to get a pretty clear picture of just how magnificent, how glorious, how omnipotent Jesus is. So if you think about it, this is actually twice for the Apostle John that he's seen Jesus in his glorified state. He saw it on the mountain and he's seeing it right here.
Unbelievable. That's a really, you know, when you think about that, I don't see good to anybody else but me. But you think about that, what you say, that's the mercy and kindness of God that he could keep that from us, just like when he put his hand and you could only see, you know, his back as he passed by, because no man could look at God and survive. And that's out of his mercy. And then when we look at the end of this revelation, all will see his glory coming. And they'll cry for the rocks to cover them because of the wrath to come. And they will not survive.
Right.
And that, so that's, that's the area in a nutshell. I don't know if that helps anybody or makes anybody think, but it's just like that is the mercy of God that he is the way he is, that he would withhold his glory because his glory would have killed everybody if he came on earth not taking on flesh. Mm. If he came in his own glory, it would wipe out.
And I think that gets back, and I'm with you 100%, and I think that gets back to why John was in the Spirit. I'm not sure you can see Jesus in his glory. Well, I guess the on the Mount Transfiguration they did. I was going to say, you may not be able to see. Yeah. It is an act of mercy on God's part. Somebody else over here had something. Daniel.
I was going to ask how they didn't die.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Think about Isaiah. He got to look at. He said, "Oh my God, I'm fixed. I'm gonna die. I have seen the Lord." You know. So.
Do you think it was his glory, or they gave Jesus gave him a glimpse?
Well, yeah. As much as you can handle. Yeah. Could be. I don't know. Yeah. I think the reason John here doesn't is because he's in the Spirit. But on the Mount Tabor, which I think is Mount Tabor, the Transfiguration, it could have been, you could be right. They didn't get the full effect. You know.
Paul saw the glory on the Damascus Road.
Yeah.
And it knocked him down off his horse.
Yeah.
And he was blind.
Yeah.
You know, so, yeah. I mean, my brother back here is right.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That's right. That's right. I really hate to stop right here, but I don't there's no way I can get through it though. I'll go a little bit, but anyway, I knew this was going to happen. When I looked at my notes, I can tell from my notes, it's about, I thought, man, you ain't never going to finish this today.
I know a fella
at the top is, he taught it
for a whole
year. Was it Scott? Yeah. You could. You could probably spend two. I'm going to go a little bit further. We may have to come back to it next week to do it justice. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So John hears this voice and turns around to see who's speaking, and he says, well, I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven stands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. First thing he notices when he turns around and looks is are these seven golden lampstands. Now, you hear a lot of different opinions on what these lampstands look like. Some say they were the Jewish menorahs that we think about, you know, the seven candled or seven branch. This thing. Some say it's that. Then others say, no, it's not that. They were just more simple, single lamps, candle, you know, like this. In fact, I think the King James Version doesn't call it a lampstand. I think it calls it candlesticks. Yeah, thank you. Couldn't get the word out. I did a little research on it. It looks like to me it could be either one. I don't know. I'm less concerned about what kind of lamp it is and more concerned with what John sees next.
And Billy, how do you see a voice?
I didn't even pick up on that.
That's strange language.
That is strange language. Well, yeah, that's what he'll say that down in, in verse 20 or 19?
He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me.
That is, yeah, that's very true. That's very true.
But again, how do you see the voice?
Yeah. The voice in the midst of the seven lampstands. So who does he see who's in the midst?
Jesus.
This is Jesus. Now somebody says, well, how do you know it's Jesus? Well, because it's almost exactly the way the prophet Daniel describes the Son of Man. And back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we read, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Exact same words. Coming with clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So Daniel's description and John's description are almost identical. John maybe gives us a little more detail, but Daniel had another vision of a man that sounds very much like what John sees here. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Sounds very much like what John just described in his vision. And everything about this description of Jesus is significant. I'll try to go through these quick. Look at his clothing is significant. Clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Long garments back in the day, they were an indication of somebody of status and importance. Long garments were worn by people who were in authority. The girded girded about the chest with a gold band, likely a reference to the high priestly garments as spoken of as described in Exodus 39. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Maybe you've noticed after you hang around this earth for a while, your hair starts to go white, you know? And that speaks of wisdom. Proverbs 16:31, the silver head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. You know, we don't revere and respect the elderly like we used to. Back in the day, the elderly were held in high regards because they had been here for a while. They had learned things, you know, and they had gained wisdom. And we don't revere them like we used to. Now we're doing all we can to fight off aging. That's a lot of what's wrong with us. We got old men and old women trying to act like kids. So age, wisdom, and gray hair, Bible teaches, are a gift from God. So embrace it, you know. Quit fighting it. Jesus' white hair here speaks of wisdom. His eyes like a flame of fire. You know, when somebody walks, says, boy, he's talking about somebody else, said, boy, he had fire coming out of his eyes. Well, you're usually trying to describe somebody who is upset and bent on setting something right that ain't right. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Now, people don't like to think of Jesus coming back in judgment, but that is exactly what he's going to do. He's not coming back as the gentle Lamb of God. He's going to return as the conquering King, the line of the tribe of Judah. And when he returns, he's going to settle all accounts and set things right. And everybody will know that he's serious by the fire in his eyes. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Your translation may say bronze. Brass, bronze, often used in Scripture to describe judgment. You know, is refined in the fire, that kind of thing. Somebody I read said the same feet that had nails driven in them are coming back to trample his enemies and mete out his judgment. The voice as the sound of many, I know I'll wrap it up. His voice as the sound of many waters. Dr. Henry Morris says, this is the voice that will one day raise the dead and the same voice that called the world into being. He had in his right hand seven stars. Park that and we'll come back to that. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. This is, you know, again, this Jesus is the word of God. We already mentioned Hebrews 4:12. The word of God's powerful and living, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow and the discerner of thoughts and intents. All Jesus has got to do is speak, and he cuts between the soul and the spirit. His words are a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart of man. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When we get over to chapter 22, we're going to learn we ain't going to need the sun. Jesus' very countenance will be all the light that we need. I'll stop right there. Come down a little bit too far, but I apologize for that.
Only if you're a child care worker.
That's right. Yeah, I'll hear it from my wife when I... Oh, ain't sure we're long-winded. Yeah. Any questions or comments on anything?
I wish you'd look at the crowd we've got today.
That's a good group. Absolutely. I'll close this out. Father, thank you for this hour you've given us to study your word, Lord. Open it to us more and more every day. Give us a hunger that can't be satisfied with it, Lord. Give us wisdom and insight. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us all back here next week, if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.